Chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, and again this evening, verse 7, and we're talking about my two favorite things, Jesus and marriage. So let me introduce it this way. As a pastor, of course, I've officiated a lot of weddings, and a number of years ago, I got to do my most memorable wedding, which was for Jake and Nicole. Now, need to know a little bit of background. Both of them are wonderful personalities, and Nicole has a big personality to match her big person. And I say that with all love because that's the way she describes herself, somewhere north of 400 pounds, but has a spirit to match it. She is just a bright, wonderful personality. And on the day of her wedding, I do what I do with all couples. I go in, I meet with the groom, and I look him in the eye, take his hands, I say, okay, this is your last chance, right? It'd be better to go now than to get married and get divorced in a year. So if you're not sure, this is your out, right? Today is it. And then we pray together, and then I go do the same thing with the bride. So I'm speaking to Nicole, and she grabs me by the hands, and she looks me in the eye, she says, Pastor Paul, you'll do it, right? And I go, yes, Nicole, that's why I'm here. I'm going to officiate your wedding. She goes, no, you'll do it. I'm all, do what? She goes, you know. And I go, no, I don't know. She goes, marriage. Okay, so all you people, Princess Bride, if you haven't seen Princess Bride, you're going to have to rent the DVD this week, run to Walmart, pick it up. I'm all, Nicole. She goes, no, I really want you to do this. For you, Nicole, I will do this. So I'm standing on the stage with Jake and his groomsmen, and the doors open, and the girls come in, the flower girls and the maids of honor and whatever. And then the doors close, right? The music changes, the doors open, and we have the apocalypse. Okay, you guys are well taught, so I know you know this, that in the Revelation, the word revelation is the Greek apocalypsis, and it literally means to lift the veil. The idea is that if you had a statue that had been made for, you know, the leader of your city or whatever, or you were going to honor a business person, you had a statue commissioned, on the day that the statue is revealed, it'd be covered, and then there's the apocalypse. You uncover, and you see the totality, right? In any event, so the doors open, you have the apocalypse of the bride. Now, Nicole comes in, and she looks gorgeous, like, on every bride on their wedding day. It's just like, oh my goodness. She gets like four steps in the auditorium and she hikes her wedding skirt and she's wearing red Converse under it. And she runs to the stage, which at her weight is difficult. And you get to the stage and she's out of breath, and but she's there. She's going to get married, right? So after I have everybody sit, I do as Nicole has asked of me, and I say, marriage is what brings us together today. And then Jake says, just say man and wife. Just say man and wife. So at this point, we've lost the audience, right? So we spend the next 30 minutes in prayer and fasting to get everybody back so we can do the wedding with some semblance of, you know, of respect and honor of... Anyway, so my most memorable wedding. In any event, as I said, my two favorite subjects, two top subjects, Jesus and marriage. If you know anything about 1 Peter, you understand that Peter has written the entire epistle undergirded with grace. And Peter was a man who understood God's grace in an intimate way. He had failed the Lord miserably after boasting that he would not deny the Lord, he would go to prison and even death of the Lord. And then in the garden, three times he denies that he even knows Jesus. And Jesus graciously, there in John 21, restores Peter to ministry. Not just to ministry, but a place of leadership. So Peter understands grace. And so in every chapter there in 1 Peter, you will find the word grace. Now, if you're reading out the New King James, when you hit chapter 2, he uses the word commendable. At least that's the way the New King James translators render it. But the word commendable in the text is literally the same word translated as grace in every other chapter. So grace goes from cover to cover. And here, In chapter 3, in the first 7 verses, Peter turns his attention to the marriage relationship, and he wants to talk about how it is that husbands and wives ought to relate one to another, that their marriage might be marked by grace. Now, if you're not married, never hope to be married, or maybe a widow or a widower this morning, this still applies to you. Here's why. We are the bride of Christ. So everything we're going to talk about this morning and evening, you can spiritualize into your relationship with Jesus. So nobody can leave. All right, let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to have worship together and to express through lyrics, Lord, the things that are in our heart towards you. Lord, our love and our affection, our appreciation of who you are and all that you've done for us and all that you've yet promised to do. And Lord, having worshiped, we pray now that our hearts and our minds would be in tune with what you want to speak to us from your word. Father, would you help us each to find application personally to the things that we'll talk about this morning? May we leave here encouraged, strengthened, and challenged, Lord, that our lives might be marked by your grace in each and every relationship that we're involved in, and especially in this beautiful relationship called marriage. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, a heart that is open to receive, and a mind to comprehend all that you want to speak to us today? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My opinion, which with $10.35 will get you coffee at Starbucks, that's not that expensive, but you get my point. In my opinion, I think the most effective witness that we can have here in the United States as a Christian is a solid Christian marriage. That is, a godly marriage relationship, it will draw people to ask, what is different? What is going on in your life that makes your relationship with your spouse so different than the relationships that we see all around us? And I don't have to quote ad nauseum the statistics. We know that over half of all marriages end in divorce. Interestingly enough, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, so the divorce rate for second marriages is higher than first marriages. But nonetheless, to find a good and a godly marriage is rare today. And so a good marriage relationship, a godly marriage relationship, is a great witness for Christ. Conversely, when a Christian couple, or those who claim to be believers, have an ungodly marriage, it is a poor testimony to the world because people can't see the love and the grace of God extended between husband and wife in that relationship. Peter is not the only one of the New Testament writers to make this point. Paul, writing in the book of Ephesians, and I won't ask you to turn there, but you might just jot this down. In Ephesians chapter 5, you know the story there. Paul is dealing with the marriage relationship. Wives, you know, respect your husbands. Husband, love your wife. And he's going kind of back and forth dealing with husband and wife. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 31. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he ties all that he's been talking about back to that original marriage relationship that God started in the Garden of Eden. The very first man and wife, the marriage relationship to be the foundation of human society. And so we make that connection. But then in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, Paul throws us a curveball. He says, "For this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Oh, in other words, what the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians, and Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, reminds us of is that the marriage relationship is intended by God to be a picture of his relationship with his people, where Christ is the bridegroom and his people, the church, is his bride. Is it any wonder, then, that Satan spends so much time and so many resources to try to destroy the marriage relationship, or to redefine the marriage relationship, or to just erase the marriage relationship? On the other hand, when there's a godly marriage in any neighborhood, in any family, it draws people because it provides a powerful witness to the validity and the reality of the gospel message. When you see a husband and wife who really love each other, still hold hands going to the mailbox, right? It's like Your neighbors, look, pull back the drapes. There they go again. They're going to the mailbox. They're holding hands. Did they just kiss at the mailbox? Really? You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, in any neighborhood where you live, there's probably somewhere in the block where the police visit on a weekly basis. Because the marriage is, you know, just in shambles, and the fight that begins in the kitchen spills into the living room and then out the front door, and the door slammed, and the door's open, and door slammed, and then car tires are screeching, and there's yelling and screaming, and then somebody calls 911, and the police have to show up every week. So when a neighbor sees a good and a godly marriage, when your unbelieving family members see your good and godly marriage, when people in the church see a real marriage relationship as God intended it, people sit up and they take notice. So for all of us this morning who are presently married, great instruction. For those of you who aren't, but plan one day to be married, it's great instruction. And for those of you who may be called not to be married, maybe called to be single, or maybe are a widow or a widower, can I encourage you again, the Lord wants to speak to you by way of instruction about the marriage relationship, because ultimately it's talking about our relationship to Christ. Well, this morning we'll deal with women. Peter's a gentleman, so he starts out with women. He gives them six verses. This evening, ladies, you need to bring your man back because we're going to talk to men. Peter only gives them one verse. My personal opinion is that Peter understood supernaturally that guys have a short attention span. Right? Women, they're a little more cerebral. They like to talk about things, mold things around, really dwell on it. They got six verses. Guys have one. Do this. Okay. Right? But we'll talk about it tonight. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, Peter says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Ushers, hold the doors. And I know for some of you women, when you hear the word submission used in the same sentence as a man, there's something that rises up. It's like, get a little attitude there. Can I encourage you not to run out screaming and to assume that I'm a male chauvinist? Rather, would you at least give me the opportunity to expound the text to you and give you the context of what Peter's communicating? Because I think submission is a beautiful thing. In fact, we see it modeled in Jesus himself, who submitted himself to his Father's will. So it can't be a bad thing. So you got your Bibles open in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go backwards to chapter 2 and look at verse 13. And again, I just want to give you some context for our discussion about women, wives, submitting to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him to do for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence or put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So notice in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes to all believers, men, women, old and young alike, and he calls us as believers to be submissive to government authority. Still in chapter 2, look at verse 18. Peter's dealing with the master-slave relationship. In our context, the employee-employer relationship. And he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then turn to the last chapter, chapter 5, and look at verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Where he writes, likewise, you whippersnappers. Sorry, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, you younger people. By the way, if you know what a whippersnapper is, please tell me after service, because I've always heard that, spoken of younger people, I just don't know what it means. But anyway, likewise, you younger people, Peter exhorts, submit yourselves to your elders. And then notice Peter says, yes, all of you be submissive one to another. So here's the point. When we get to chapter 3 and Peter's dealing with a marriage relationship, a marriage that's going to be marked by God's grace, his instruction to wives to be submissive to their husbands isn't just being pulled out of the air. No, it's a theme that runs through his entire epistle. He calls Christians to be submissive to the laws of the land, to the authorities that are over us, to masters, employers, the young, to the elder. And then he says, all being submissive one to another in the body of Christ. And then ultimately, of course, we are all submissive to Christ. Peter's point then, throughout the epistle, is that Christians are called to be submissive to the good and godly authorities that he established for us. Now, of course, Peter is not saying that we are to be submissive to ungodly or immoral laws, nor then are wives to be submissive to a husband who asks that wife to do something that's immoral or illegal. Let me illustrate it this way. We find many examples in the scripture where God's people, the heroes of the faith, have rejected the laws of men because the laws of men come to be contrary and into conflict with the law of God. So by way of example, I think of Daniel chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters, where Nebuchadnezzar, kind of ignoring what he just learned in chapter 2 about the future of the kingdoms of man, decides to build an image of a man, right, on a plane. And then he commands all the people in Babylon to come, and at the sound of the music, all are to bow before the image and to worship the image. Ah, but there's three good Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they just stand. Now, in my version, the way I'm thinking, they're just standing there going, I am not going to bow to your stupid golden image. Now, they don't say that, but I'm thinking they're thinking that. Because, like, seriously, bow to a thing of gold? I don't think so. My point is this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego violated the civil laws that were established by the king, the emperor of Babylon. And that was because they came into conflict with the law of God. In the same way, ladies, may I just relieve you by saying you are not called as a Christian woman to submit to a man that asks of you to do something illegal or immoral. So by way of example, if you're having financial troubles and your husband comes up with this brilliant plan, honey, I got an idea. I know how we're going to pay the mortgage off, put the kids through college, and get that new SUV you've always wanted. Tell you what, we're going to use the barn for a meth lab. No, seriously, honey. Front-end costs are low, a little danger. I know it's illegal, but hey, it turns a quick profit. Man, we'll be out of debt in no time at all. Ladies, it's okay to do this. No. That's not being unsubmissive. That's being biblical. That's being godly. So again, Peter's command is not to be understood as an unrestricted license that somehow requires a Christian woman to submit herself blindly to her husband to do whatever he wants to do that's immoral, illegal, ungodly, whatever. No. His commandment to women is to remind them that their most powerful tool to influence their husband, who maybe is an unbeliever, remember the context, first century, Peter's writing to new believers. And many, many times you have one spouse come to faith in Christ and the other one had not. And Peter's telling the ladies, listen, your most powerful influence to bring that man to Christ is your conduct. Additionally, he's telling ladies, if your husband doesn't quite obey the law of God, and he's kind of a nominal believer, or maybe just not walking to the full potential that Christ has called him, again, your most powerful weapon that God has given you to change and influence your husband towards godliness is your behavior. Now notice he says that there at the end of verse 1. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, now note the purpose of the commandment, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So the whole point is, Peter's point is, listen, ladies, your most powerful tool that God has given you to change your husband is your godly conduct. Now, ladies, be prepared to give a hearty amen. The reason that Peter gives this commandment is that men tend not to be very good listeners. Come on. Come on. Is that not true? It's true. I'll illustrate this way. As a pastor over the years, if I had a woman come to me in crisis, weeping, gnashing of teeth, you know, the home life is just a wreck, right? And I'm just like, I don't know what's going on yet. And so I'm thinking in my head, has he been unfaithful? Has he been abusive? Has he, like, you know, spent all their money on you know, some stupid thing? And now what's going on, right? Number one reason that a woman comes to a pastor for counseling when she thinks the marriage is on the rocks: my husband won't listen to me. Guys, here's why. Women equate listening with caring. If you're not listening to your wife, she doesn't know you care. We need to be engaged, right? Cell phones are put away, TV's off, focused, eye to eye, ears open, listening. Listening is very, very important. So the point is, Peter's reminding ladies that men don't listen very well. And if you really want to influence your husband, don't tell him, show him. In other words, his point is that most men, in fact, most people, if we're honest, including women, are not going to be convinced of the truth of the gospel message just by the talk, talk, talk. They need to see the walk, walk, walk. In other words, they have to see the reality of the gospel demonstrated in our life. And the reality is that the best Christian witness in a marriage relationship, to your fellow employees, to the students you go to school with, to the people in your neighborhood, is a godly life. By way of example, I know you're familiar with Lee Strobel, the author. In his first book, Case for Christ, he tells the story of how it is he came to faith in Christ. It's because his wife got saved, and her behavior transitioned overnight from one person to a completely new person in Christ. And he couldn't ignore it. As much as he wanted to make her go back to the old way, he couldn't ignore the new and improved version of his wife. And that caused him to start on a journey to try to disprove the Christian faith, to get her to go backwards, right? But in the end, it only reaffirmed that what she was living was real, and he himself came to faith in Christ. In other words, her most powerful witness wasn't to sit him down and say, listen, honey, you're a wreck, you're a drunk, you're a whatever. No, her most powerful witness was a transformed life, and he could not ignore it. And that was the impetus to start him down the path to salvation. So Peter's encouraging Christian ladies that if you want to change the behavior of your husband, he's either not saved yet or he is saved, but not really truly obeying the truth of God's gospel, then quietly surf through that submissive attitude so that by your example, you might win him to Christ. Now, of course, that's great advice for men and women, right? In other words, that our actions always carry more weight than our words. And I don't think anyone here would disagree that the bane of the church for the last 2,000 years who have been people who talk the talk but don't walk the talk. And so the accusation against the church is it's all hypocrites, unfortunately, has oftentimes rung true. And so we're called, men and women, to walk the talk, to actually live what we say we believe. But here Peter's reminding gals, listen, this is your most powerful weapon to influence your husband. Now, in a general sense, Peter's instruction to women extended to the body of Christ has a general purpose. In other words, in each of those areas where Peter exhorts us to be submissive, to the emperor, to the governor, to the civil authorities, to employers, to one another, to the elders and wives, to your husbands, all can be boiled down to one word, and that word is order. In other words, in any human endeavor, whether it be a government, a church, a sports team, or a family, there needs to be one person who is clearly in charge, or else they will go nowhere. We even see that in the way that our founding fathers set up our government. We have equal representation in our House of Representatives, in our Senate. But ultimately, the bill, the legislation that's passed by the House and Senate lands on the desk of the president. It comes down to one guy. In other words, ultimately, one guy has to either sign or veto what's on his desk. Because the recognition is we can't have a multitude of leadership. You have to have one person who's ultimately responsible. By way of example, can you imagine a football team where on opening game, the offensive line runs out there, the center drops down to hike the ball. He looks back, and there's three quarterbacks. Because they really haven't resolved yet who's going to be the quarterback for the season. Coach isn't sure. The three guys aren't sure. The team's not sure. So they just all run out on the field together. If you're the center, you're in trouble. It's like, because they're all calling signals. It's like, who do I hike the ball to, right? Well, you're not going to get very far in that game. You're not going to make any headway. The result is going to be chaos. So the point is that without clear leadership, without order, nobody knows who to follow. And when you have a multiplicity of leaders in the home, in a business, in a church, in a government, ultimately there's going to be either confusion or everybody will line up ultimately submitting to one authority. Well, in context, Peter's talking about the family relationship. That God has ordained there be a single leader in the family, and he's chosen the man, the husband, to lead the family as a model of the relationship of Christ to his church. In other words, Christ is presented in the New Testament as our groomsman. The church is presented as his bride. In other words, we are in submission to Christ, and that model is seen both in the church and in the home relationship. Now, I want to say up front that that does not imply in any way, logically or biblically, that men are somehow superior to women. That is absolutely not the case and not what Peter is saying. And we have to understand that God doesn't see men as superior to women. Rather, I want to suggest that the gospel of Jesus Christ has done more for the advocation of women as equal with men than any philosophy, any religion on the planet. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 3:28, says this, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, and then there's neither male nor female. That was a radical thought in Judaism in the first century, but also in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, to put men and women on an equal footing before God. But that's what the gospel of Christ does. So again, it's not an equality issue. It's not to say one of the other genders is superior to the other. It's simply that God has chosen the man to lead the family to model the authority structure in the church. Now, ladies, let me just share one. I could go on all morning, but here's one advantage of submitting to your husband. Ultimately, if a man makes a dumb decision, now I know nobody's done that here, so present company is excluded, but if you ever run into a guy that made a bad decision in life, you'll be able to share this with him, right, and encourage his wife. So again, present company excluded, but let's just say if a man makes a bad decision that impacts his family, God holds him responsible, him alone. So I'll just flesh that out with an example. And I hope it's not prophetic. If this is prophetic, you can tell me quietly after church. But let's say you have a, 2010 Ford F-150. Man, it's been a good truck to you. You use it on the ranch. You beat around the property. You haul almonds. See that? I know my audience. I dropped that L. Did you see that? Okay. Anyway, it's been a faithful truck. I mean, the thing runs. You go out every morning, turn the key, it starts. It's given you no trouble at all. The thing just runs. All you've had to do is change the fluid, on the scheduled maintenance, change tires every once in a while, but the thing's been solid. But, after 8-9 years, it's kind of beat up. Because there's that one time where you're driving through the orchard and the sun got in your eyes, you ran the front end into one of the trees, and then other times you're pulling, stumps out of the ground with the tying up a chain to the back of the truck and all that, and you kind of wrenched out the tailgate a little bit, and it doesn't look like it did the day you rolled off the lot. So you've been driving by the Ford dealer recently, and you've been looking, and then you stopped. And you saw this new, bright and shiny, pearlized F-450. Super Duty. Limited. which is above the platinum. 6.7 liter. Now, some of you guys are like sinking in your chairs because you know what I'm talking about. With an intercooled turbo pumping out 440 ponies and a price tag of $97,000. Now, you know you can't afford that truck, but you look at your F-150 and it's got dings and dents and paint scrapes, and you know the tailgate doesn't close the way it used to, and the, you know, the front end's a little crunch because you ran into that tree and all that. Oh, it runs great, does everything you need it to do, but every time you think about that Ford F-150, your heart just gets a little, beats a little faster. A little drool starts to come down your cheek right there, and kind of white. It's like your eyes flutter, you know, kind of feel a little faint, you know. So you bring it up to your wife. Hey, honey, I'd like to show you a new truck I'm interested in. So you go to the dealership, you know, and she's thinking, you know, yeah, it's been almost 10 years. Got the truck paid off and been faithful. So you're looking at F-150. Oh, no, come on over here. Honey, come on over here. It's like you walk in and there on the granite countertop, you know, lights, you know, four salesmen all hoping to make that sale, right? And she looks at the window sticker and faints, right? How much? $97,000? And you're thinking, this is a joke. That's more than our house. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not anymore. When we moved to Modesto, that would have been more than, anyway. So here's what you do, ladies. You provide wise counsel. You put your arm around, take them close, go, you know, honey, I know your truck's beat up, but man, it's been so good. I mean, so reliable. I mean, that's rare to buy a truck or any vehicle that just runs the way this thing's run. I know it's kind of beat up, and you know what? For $1,500, we could get those dents pulled out. We could repaint it, look brand new. What do you think? He's like, oh. There's that drool starting to come down. She sees it, you know, she's embarrassed. Salesmen are like, and so you provide counsel and then say, you know, like, let's think about this and let's pray about this. Now, here's the deal. If you bring it up daily, what are you going to do about that truck? Like at breakfast. And then you're texting them during work. Are you still thinking about that truck? Because on my phone, I can, you know, you can track each other, couples on your phone. You stopped at the Ford dealer, didn't you, at lunch? I can see that. Listen. If you talk to them all day, every day about it, and you're texting them and saying, that's a really stupid decision, don't do it, I guarantee he is going to buy that truck to show you, I'm the man of the house and I'm in charge, babe, so get in line. But here's the deal. If he makes that decision, he's responsible for God. So then next month when he can't pay the mortgage, because he has a, what would the payment on a $97,000 truck be? You'd have to finance it for 30 years to make it reasonable. I mean, think about that. What you don't do, ladies, is come, I told you so. Did I not tell you this? No. Honey, how can I help you, you know, work through this? Maybe we need to take the truck back, you know. Maybe we need to talk to the bank about, you know, right? But I guarantee if you're hitting him, badgering him all day, every day, he's going to do something stupid. So you pray for him, you provide counsel, and then ultimately you leave it with him and the Lord. And if he makes a dumb decision, you rest secure knowing God's going to deal with him. And by the way, God can deal with slow-thinking husbands. And I know it's true because he's talked to me often. Moving on, verse 3 and 4. Notice Peter moves from that principle of submission now to speaking about character, not clothing. In other words, he wants to talk to the women about things they can do to, again, bring about grace, a gracious environment in their home. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So you notice that's character, not clothing, the internal, not the external. Now, I want to begin by saying, notice that this is not a prohibition against women looking nice. That's not what Peter's saying here. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, we have found occasionally people or movements will take this these two verses along with 1 Timothy 2:9 and kind of twist it into to mean that Christian women are supposed to, like, just kind of look like a bag. Or the extreme, by the way, in Islamic cultures, the women that cover head to toe and all you can see is their eyeballs. They all look exactly the same. That's kind of the extreme position. And sometimes you see that in the church where people take these out of context, these scriptures, and say, hey, God doesn't want the women to look nice. But I think that is a poor interpretation. And I would suggest if you look at the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, what we find is that's not the case at all. In fact, oftentimes we find the scripture describing the women of God who are a type of the church to be both attractive and decked out in beautiful garments and wearing ornaments. So let me just give you two examples, just so you know that I'm not making this up. In Genesis chapter 24, I'll set the tone, the backstory. Abraham is concerned for Isaac, his beloved son. And so Abraham wants him to marry, but he doesn't want him to marry any of the women in the land of Canaan because they're all pagans. So he calls his servant, who is unnamed, which is very significant in Genesis 24, and he sends his unnamed servant to find a bride. He says, go back to my homeland, go back to my family, find there a bride and bring her back, but don't let my son marry one of the pagan local women. So you know the story. The servant sets out with a caravan of camels and gifts, and he goes to the land of where Abraham came out of to find a wife for Isaac. And he comes to the well. He sees a beautiful, the Bible describes her as beautiful, shepherdess, Rebecca, coming down to water the flocks. And the servant notices her because of her beauty and says, maybe that's the one that the Lord has chosen for my master Isaac. And so he offers up a quick prayer. Lord, if she is the one, would she respond in a positive way when I ask her to water my camel or to give me water? And so he says, could I have some water? Now, the backstory is this. A camel will drink something like 12 to 20 gallons of water. That's a lot of water, right? And if you have a caravan, let's say 10, 15, 20 camels, that's starting to equal hundreds of gallons of water. So he comes and says to this young lady, would you give me some water? She says, oh, I'll give you water and I'll give water to all your camels. It's like cha-ching, right? So first of all, I'm thinking she's ripped, right? Because that's a lot of water to be hauling back and forth. And it demonstrates her servant heart. And then he asks her, whose daughter are you? And sure enough, she turns out to be the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, and the sister of Laban. And so when they go back to the father's house, the servant tells her family, when I met Rebecca, listen to what he says in verse 47, I put a nose ring on her nose and bracelets on her wrists. In other words, he put ornaments, decorations on her to show his appreciation for her. So a gold ring in her nose and gold bracelets on her wrists. Now, if you know the story at all, Bible theologians suggest that Genesis 24 is a typological picture of Christ in the church, where Abraham represents the Father who sends the Holy Spirit to win a bride out of the world for his son Jesus. So the point is that here we have a beautiful woman who's decked out in beautiful jewelry, who is a picture and a type of the church. But it doesn't end there. We find in the Song of Solomon, where Solomon penned about a real woman. But again, Bible students suggest that the Song of Solomon isn't just a love story to help couples in their marriage relationship. It's also a picture and type of the relationship of Christ with his church. And so in the Song of Solomon, here, listen to what what Solomon writes in verses 8 to 11. He says, if you do not know, O fairest of women. So the esteem of Solomon for the Shulamite is she is a knockout. The esteem of Jesus for his church is she is a knockout. Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to the filly among Pharaoh's chariots. In other words, standing high and above all of the others. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely, listen, with ornaments and with chains of gold. And we will make ornaments of gold and studs of silver for your ears. So again, we have two pictures in the Old Testament. Real people, Rebecca, Isaac, Solomon the Shulamite, both typological pictures of Christ and the church. And in both cases, God says nothing negative at all. He says, oh, throw those things away. Take those bracelets off. Take the nose ring out. Put a bag over your head. No, he doesn't say that at all. Instead, what we find is God uses these two beautiful women and their ornaments as a picture of the beauty that Christ would see in his church. So back here to 1 Peter. I want to suggest then, and by the way, you're welcome to have a different opinion, but I want to suggest that Peter's not placing some heavy restriction upon women that they're not supposed to look nice, or that they can't wear jewelry, or they can't do something pretty with their hair, that they can't wear makeup. Rather, the exhortation in chapter or verse 3 of 1 Peter is meant to be a contrast to Peter's exhortation in verse 4, which is, ladies, don't spend so much time on the outside, rather invest on the inner person, which is of greater value because it's eternal versus temporal. So Peter's not telling women that they have to be ugly. What he's saying is focus on character, not clothes. And that's important because unfortunately in our culture, especially here in the United States, women suffer under this heavy burden of feeling like they have to somehow compete with the women on television or the women on the front of the magazines at the checkout at the marketplace, or the women that are, you know, that are held up as supposedly models of beauty or whatever. And the reality is that too many times Christian women fall into the trap of thinking all about the development of their exterior at the exclusion of the interior, that person on the inside. And so we find them investing in the latest fashions, going to the tanning booth and going on some unhealthy diet or extreme workout program to try to fit and form their body into some image that's not even real. But I want to encourage you, ladies. While it's true that you could catch the attention of a man with your external beauty, the reality is you cannot keep that man. Because if a relationship is based solely upon the external, that man will trade you in the next time a more beautiful girl comes along. And let me illustrate it with the John Derrick syndrome. Now, you younger folk don't know John Derrick. Those of you who are my age, 102 this afternoon. No, maybe not quite that old. Anyway, those of you who are alive and watched the Ten Commandments, or those who have watched the reruns that are on TV now, with Charlton Heston, right? You may remember there was a young guy that played Joshua, a stonecutter, who throughout the entire movie never has a shirt on. There's a reason. He's like, right? Every scene, you know, whatever he's doing is like, because he's got biceps and he's got triceps and he's got this rippling stomach and this beautiful chest, right? And so he spends a lot of time doing Moses, right? It's like, what? You know, it's like, I'm here to serve you, right? It's like, so it's just candy for the women in the audience. So John Derrick was considered to be a hunky guy back in the early 60s, and he had a problem, and that is that he was never content with the woman that he was married with, because he was always looking for the next more beautiful woman. So he started out being married to a prima ballerina, Patty Bears, who was a knockout, and with her had a number of children. I think they were married about 10 years. And then he traded her in for Ursula Andress. Because, you know, after having a couple children, you might have a little mark here or there on your tummy, and maybe it's not quite as flat as it used to be, and there might be a wrinkle or two from your kids, right? So along comes Ursula Andress, the first Bond girl, who spent a lot of time in a bikini in those Bond movies, and John Derrick said, I want her. So I dumped Patty and got Ursula. But then after a few years, you know, Ursula's getting a little heavy. So he dropped her and he grabbed Linda Evans of Big Valley fame. Not the church, the series. Sorry. Later, Dynasty. Quick segue. So I was my son was at the airport, and he hears the guy on the intercom calling for standby passengers, and the guy says, "Is there a Shadina or is there a Shady Nasty in the terminal? Shady Nasty in the terminal." And this woman stands and goes, "That is your dynasty." Anyway. Nothing to do with the study. Back here. It feels a lot like Bible college all of a sudden. Okay. So then John Derrick, at 46 years old, he's wandering on the beach in Malibu, and he runs into a 16-year-old girl named Mary Collins. He's 46, she's 16. He's enraptured with her beauty and takes her to France, where they get married. And you know her as Beau Derrick. Here's the point. Four of the most beautiful women who have ever walked the planet, and this man wasn't satisfied with any of them. Here's the point. The Bible tells us that external beauty will fade, but godly character improves with age. Now, guys, this is your cue. If you're married, to say, amen, right? Honey, all right? Amen, right? External beauty fades. That internal beauty, oh, honey, right? Here's the reality. In all seriousness, external beauty can never mend a broken heart or a slain spirit, but a woman of God can do both. And the reality is that, man, if you're like me, you know, sometimes it's hard to be brave in life. It's hard to do the next right thing. It's hard to do the thing that God has called us to, because it's always beyond what I'm comfortable doing. In other words, that life of faith always requires us to step out, and we can get beat up as men, and it's hard sometimes to go out all day, every day, and put on that big, bold face for the congregation and our family or whatever it is we've called to do. And having a woman of God at home who knows how to pray for you and how to encourage you and how to lift your spirit when you're broken and feel like a complete failure and get you up so you can walk out the door tomorrow and do it all again, man, that is a true treasure from heaven. So gals, Peter's not saying you can't look nice. In fact, I think he's saying it's okay. And I know that your husband will be, that well, your husband will appreciate your effort to look nice. But don't ever fall for the trap that says that your value is somehow based upon the external. Now, men, I'm going to encourage you, if you're married, and if you're not married, again, you should be taking notes, because someday you will be. Make sure your wife has the necessary resources to do the things that she wants to do to look good for you. My point is this. I know guys that think nothing of running out to Dick's Sporting Goods later this afternoon and dropping $220 on a new baseball bat, right? Well, you know, I'm having trouble in softball. Don't have the swing that I used to, so I'm thinking, I've just read that this new bat, you know, argon-infused, you know, some kind of special alloy and all that. Boy, it just gives some more pop there. $220 on a baseball bat. Or if you're into guitars, I know how it is. 12 guitars is never enough. You need 13. Well, maybe 14. Well, now I need a custom, right? And guys are always spending money on stuff, right? Think nothing of spending hundreds of dollars on that new chrome step for my F-150. But then when your wife says, hey, I need $50, right, to get my hair cut. $50? To have your hair cut? Well, I just go down to Supercuts. It's a number two, $8. Like that. Yeah, just have your wife go do that one time and you'll be spending money on hair products. Anyway, seriously, as a man, make sure that in your budget, your wife has a budget to do the things that she wants to do. If she wants to get something in Ulta, you stay in the car. You let her go, way too much pink in there for me. Anyway, plus they always look at me weird. I walk in, they're like, you know, like, I'm walking the hair section, you know? They're like, we got a problem on aisle 3, right? I think he's up to something. He's over by the brushes, you know? I'm always looking for the volumizer. My wife is praying for me right now. Anyway, all right, moving on. So guys, all seriousness, make sure there's a budget for your wife to do her hair, if she wants to color it, get the whatever, dresses, and be happy for her and encourage her in that. You don't need a new baseball bat. Verse 4, note Peter's encouragement. So this isn't contrast. He says, don't focus on the external. Rather, ladies, let it be that hidden person of heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So again, Peter's like exhorting the women, listen, don't invest all your time and resources on the external beauty, but invest yourself on the internal beauty, that hidden person of the heart. In other words, he's reminding the ladies, listen, the real you is not this. This is going to perish. The real you is the inner person, that eternal soul that will one day be housed in a brand new glorified body that Christ has prepared for you. So this external is just this, it's just transportation this side of eternity. So again, Peter's saying, don't focus on that. Rather, focus on that which is eternal. Now notice that Peter tells us what it is that God desires and what God considers beautiful. There in verse 4, that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And notice he says, which is very precious in the sight of God. Wow. Well, again, guys and gals, we want to kind of take notice, go, It turns out that God really isn't impressed with the external at all. Rather, what he's interested is in the eternal inner person that he is developing into the image of Christ. Now, special note as he talks about a gentle and quiet spirit, I need to address that because it does not mean that women are supposed to be mousy and speak only when spoken to. That's not what it means. It literally means to be clothed with humility. And in fact, we find later, and I'm going to demonstrate it to you in a moment, that Jesus himself was characterized by a gentle and a quiet spirit. So Peter ultimately is calling ladies to imitate Christ. So my point is that a woman can have a big and a bright personality and still have a gentle and quiet spirit. So it's not all about women just becoming like, I'm just going to stand in the shadows and I'll never say anything. No, a woman can have a very bright personality but still have a gentle and quiet spirit. One pastor commentator defined it this way, that a gentle and quiet spirit is a silent, or the silent preaching of a lovely life. In other words, to be able to look at somebody and hear a sermon just by their behavior. They don't have to even open their mouth, just by their behavior, their actions with other people, their relationships, the things that they do in life, it's like they're just preaching volumes by their life. And so here, Peter encourages gals, listen, focus on the eternal, not the temporal, on the internal, not the external. Because the external fades, but the internal, as he says in verse 4, is incorruptible. In other words, it's going to last forever. And he says, because these are the best tools from God's treasure chest given to ladies to influence their husband towards godliness. So let me illustrate it this way. I think the example of Jesus, whom Isaiah in chapter 42 described this way, that his life would be characterized as a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, with the people in life that were hurting, the people in life that were broken, the people in life who despised themselves, he was gentle. In other words, he could come alongside of them and minister to them. He didn't crush them. Rather, he filled them and he lifted them up with that gentle and quiet spirit. I think the perfect illustration is found in John chapter 13. I think Peter probably had this in mind because later in chapter 5, he makes direct reference to this event. But in John chapter 13, you guys know the context. Jesus tells the disciples that he has longed for this time, this moment, this evening, to spend with his closest friends. For 3 years, Jesus has been telling the 12, we're going to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed, I'll be turned over from the high priest to the Romans, and the Romans will crucify me. I'll be killed, I'll be buried, and I'll rise again. For 3 years, he's been telling them that. And now we're less than 24 hours from that event. It's that zero dark 30 moment. And Jesus just wants to spend time with those who are closest to him during his earthly ministry to find maybe a little encouragement, some strength. Maybe they would take time to pray with him before he goes to the cross. But all four Gospels tell us that during the meal, while Jesus is looking for love, looking for encouragement, looking for support, the disciples ignore him and they're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's like, seriously, guys? So what does Jesus do? With that gentle and quiet spirit, John tells us he leaves the room. He takes off the outer garments, wraps himself with the towel of a slave, and he returns. And without a word, he begins washing the disciples' feet. Question, saints, did Jesus capture the attention of the 12? Arguing stopped. Everybody's like, whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on, right? The master, our rabbi, teacher, Messiah, he's dressed like a slave and he's washing my feet. So the lips were sealed except for Peter, who always had to say something, as Jesus begins to minister and give them example. In other words, Jesus exhibited that gentle and quiet spirit in that moment because he knew that was the most effective way to get a hold of the hearts and the minds of the disciples. And Peter is calling you ladies to follow that example. The most effective tool you have is that gentle and quiet spirit. Now let me brag on my wife a little bit. She is beautiful on the outside. Or as my students at the Bible College know, the smoking hot Cindy Lester. Now, by the way, I describe her in glowing terms always publicly. Men, take a cue. Because when you talk about your wife in loving ways, it keeps the wolfettes away. See, the only time a woman is going to come after a man who's married is when she thinks there's an opportunity. So when a guy is always saying, well, my old wife, you know, she's really, complain all day. Well, a woman who's looking for a man, she sees that as an open door. But guys, when you talk about your wife in glowing terms, you got her picture on your desk, got her picture on the wall, talk about her all the time, those wolfettes, they know you are taken. And as Christian men, we need to communicate that. So again, my wife, she's beautiful on the outside, but it wasn't her beauty that captured my heart. I wish I could tell you the whole story. I'll just give you the highlights. When we first met, I was 18 and she was 13. So I didn't know she existed, that she lived and breathed, that she had being. She was just my best friend's something. I didn't know how they were even related. She was just always around. Who is that little girl, you know? But from the day we met, she knew in her heart, that's the man God has for me, and I'm going to marry him. So she began to pray earnestly. So 13, we're talking junior high school, right? That this older guy who is best friends with her cousin would someday wake up and realize that she was the one for him. So my poor wife watched me date all of her friends at the church youth group who were my age and endured that with pain and suffering, watching me date all the other girls, knowing all along that he's mine, but having to wait. And then came that moment when somebody told me, hey, do you know that Cindy's got this wild crush on you? I go, what? Right? Guys are that way, right? Like, I could tell you stories. Sometimes my wife just tells me things like, honey, she was hitting on you. What? This face? Are you serious? Anyway, so I decide I'm going to take Cindy out to tell her I'm not interested in her. So now, guys, you're going to think, yeah, that's a good idea. Women are going to be going like, oy vey, this guy's an idiot. And I am. So I figure at this point, she's now 16. I'm 21. So I'm taking her out to say, listen, I'm just not interested. I heard you might have a thing for me. I'm just here to say, But I don't want to hurt her feelings. She's just a kid. So I thought, you know, we're living in Santa Barbara at the time, so we go to McConnell's Fine Ice Cream. Now, if you don't know what that is, at that point in world history, it was like renowned in the nation as some of the finest handmade ice cream you could buy. It was phenomenal. So I go to take her there, and we buy an ice cream cone. So I'm thinking, this is a nice way to tell her I don't like her. She's thinking, this is the moment he's going to tell me that he likes me. He's buying ice cream for me. So then I drive her to the Santa Barbara Mission, the queen of the missions, where we sit on a bench in the rose garden under a full moon with our ice cream cone. She's thinking, this is the moment he's going to tell me that he loves me, right? And I'm thinking, this is a great place to tell her I'm not interested. How do relationships ever happen? I don't know. Anyway, I wish I could tell the whole story, but the short end of it is this. Basically, I couldn't figure out a way to tell her that I didn't want to go out with her, so I reluctantly said, all right, yeah, maybe we could catch a movie sometime. So here's what happened. It was only a couple of these, like rescue dates that I took her on before I realized, holy Toledo, this is a true woman of God who is interested in only one male on the planet, me. And what I knew from my previous relationships going all the way back to sixth grade was that all my relationships, and I had a bunch of them, because at one time, and you're going to have to stretch your imagination, but at one time, I was attractive. I was the nationally ranked school, athlete, both in running and cycling, school president, the popular kid on campus. And so girls would want to date me just because I was the president of the school or whatever. And so all the relationships I'd ever had, it was always this if you're the president, I love you, right? Until the football team captain comes by and he's better looking, right? And so every time in every other relationship I always had, it was like this, always, you're always like competing every time you go out to re-win the affection of this girl that's supposed to be your girlfriend. And with Cindy, for the very first time in life, I found a woman who is just interested in me. And that was absolutely captivating. That here was somebody that they just loved me. Not for my looks, thank the Lord, because they change. Not for how much money I was making, because it wasn't much. Not for the prestigious job title I had, because I worked at the library as a page, so it wasn't. Cindy simply loved me, just me. And there's so much freedom in that, to just be attracted to that, engaged in that, and I could commit to that for life. And here's my point. A woman like that is a rare find. So guys, if you're married to one like that, you hold on to her. You young single guys, if you find a girl like that, grab her hand, bring her to church, get premarriage counseling, and lock that deal up as fast as you can, because they are a rare treasure. But here's the point. A woman like that, who's beautiful on the inside, will always, always, always be superior to the next supermodel. So, ladies, back to you. Make the development of godly character in your life a priority. And you might just evaluate, how much time do you spend on the external versus the internal? How much time is in the mirror versus the mirror of God's word? Now, guys, you can help your lady out. If you're married, take note. If you're not married, take note, because you're going to need this someday. Number one, you be an encouragement to your wife and help her to develop that inner beauty. In other words, make sure she has time for the ladies' Bible study, for the ladies' retreats, and the resources to get that new journaling Bible that she saw in the bookstore, right? And be willing to watch the crazy children that are yours, so that she can go to a retreat or to the ladies' study to get filled up and develop those spiritual gifts. Number two, pray for your wife daily that God would bless her with time in the Word, time in worship, time in spiritual development, and that if she doesn't yet know what her spiritual gifts are, that she would discover them, and if she does, that she would find an opportunity to use them. And again, as a man, here's what you do. You make sure your bride has an opportunity to develop those gifts. So for example, if your bride's in the worship team, well, there's worship rehearsal. That means you need to watch those crazy kids that all have your genetics, right? Bouncing off the wall. That's not like mom. It's all me, right? You watch the kids so that your wife can participate in whatever she needs to develop and use those spiritual gifts. And then finally, and this isn't an all-inclusive list, but these are important. Always be captivated by your wife. In other words, as the writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, make sure she is always a priority in your life and that she is the one that you are always, always, always enamored with. All right, moving on, verse 5 and 6, godly example. He says, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter closes out this section on addressing the women by looking at a godly example of a godly woman in Scripture, specifically Sarah. Now, verse 6 is a little, well, it's very awkward in the New King James. So let me read how it's rendered in the New Living Translation, which makes it a little clearer. Peter says, for instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. Now, again, it is a difficult verse, regardless of what English translation you read it from. But I don't think it's as cryptic as it sounds at first pass. Rather, I believe that Peter has in mind that experience with Abraham and Sarah when they traveled to Egypt and Abraham told Sarah, listen, I know you're smoking hot. Pharaoh is going to want you in his harem and he's going to kill me to get you. So when we get there, you just tell everybody that you're my sister. Well, it's true. She was, but he's asking her to leave out the most important part, which is that she's also his wife, because she was his half-sister. Later, Abraham does the same thing with Abimelech, right? Tell Abimelech and all the people of the land that you're my sister, not my wife. Here's the point. In both instances, Sarah obeyed her husband, and she just didn't lie. She just only told part of the truth, because that's what Abraham asked her to do, and then trusted that God would protect her from both Pharaoh and Abimelech, and God did, and God honored her faith by bestowing on her greater honor and riches that both Pharaoh and Abimelech gave her. So let's bring that close to home. Ladies, your husband, he buys that $450. $97,000. No. Listen, if he makes a dumb decision, not a sin issue, a security issue, the toughest thing for you to do as a Christian wife is to trust that your husband is going to take care of you, to provide for you and your home and for your children and to protect you. And whenever a guy makes a really dumb decision that's going to affect the family's livelihood, their rent, their mortgage, their groceries, whatever, the tendency is for the wife to be overcome by fear for the security of herself and her children and to start like, well, start to pester the husband. And it's very difficult to remain silent at those times. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't provide advice and be praying, but again, not that all day, every day text message to Nick. Because ultimately, if you make it that huge issue, your husband will probably respond in a wrong way and either question your support or decide just to go ahead and make that decision to show that he's in charge. And again, then the fighting begins and the back and forth, and the husband will either retreat from his responsibilities or become a dictator. Neither of those are good for a godly home. So Peter's saying, ladies, follow Sarah's example. Pray that God would intervene and protect you, but also that God would get a hold of your husband and his thinking and bring him into line with God's will. Now, let me add this. Ladies, again, it's not a restriction on speech. You go back and you find out that there was a time when God told Abraham, listen to your wife. In other words, Abraham wanted to do one thing, Sarah wanted something else, and God stopped Abraham short, said, you should be listening to your wife. So again, it's not that you can't say things, but again, there's that submissive attitude where once you've expressed your thoughts, shared your view, now it's trusting the Lord to work in and through your husband. Now, word to you guys. Again, we have this divine privilege and responsibility to protect and provide for our wife and family. And if we neglect that, and the wife has to step up, and now she's got to take a second job to put food on the table because you've decided that you want to retire at 27 years old. And you want to, you know, go hunting every day. You want to spend time with your friends every day. Or in my case, go bicycle riding every day. And if your wife has to step up, and now she has to be the provider and the protector for your family, what's going to happen is you're going to lose her respect. And I'll just tell you, honestly, it is very difficult, nigh impossible, to regain a woman's respect once you've lost it. I've seen it a couple times, but it's a rare thing for a guy to, like, get a clue and then kind of capture, you know, go take back his position and begin to do what he's supposed to do and regain that trust. But it's difficult and it's rare. So my encouragement to you guys is you go ahead and take the position that God's given you, do it with love and with grace, and you provide and protect for your wife and be in prayer about the decisions you're making so that you're not stressing her out day in and day out. Now this morning, if you're a guy and you're thinking, I think I failed a couple times or two, or maybe that actually is a description of my life right now. In other words, my marriage isn't doing well, and I have not been the leader that God's called me to be. Well, then you're here by divine appointment, and can I just encourage you, don't be depressed, don't run away, don't be discouraged, but instead you use this morning to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't even know where to begin, but would you, by your grace, help me to be the man that my wife and my family needs me to be, to provide and protect, to love my wife like Christ loves the church. Would you instruct me how to do that? Would you lead me to the people that can teach me how to do that and help me to do that in such a way that I would repair the damage that's done our family and create a marriage that is marked by grace? For you gals, again, the exhortation is to show grace in your marriage relationship through that loving submission and respect to your husband, and focusing again on the internal beauty rather than the external beauty. And if guys and gals will do that, what we'll have are Christian marriages that will be the envy of your neighbors, the envy of your family and friends, the envy of the people here at church, and it is an incredible testimony of the reality of Christ's gospel. It's what God wants, and God will do it in your life if we will allow him. Now, guys, tonight come back. We only have one verse, but it's chock full of instruction on how we can be the men that God has called us to be and that our wives and our children want us to be. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've covered some difficult text, and I'm sure for some it is confirmation and encouragement, and for others it may be difficult and a challenge. But Lord, you've promised that your word would not return void. So Lord, would you take your word now and bury it deep in our hearts? Father, would you water it by the anointing of your Spirit? And Lord, would you cause your word to grow roots deep in our hearts and a shoot that would grow up in our lives and fruit that would abound in our lives? So that for those of us who are married, our marriages truly would be a model of your grace and a picture of the love that you have for this world and for your church. Lord, for anyone this morning who may be struggling in these areas, would you give them, Lord, the faith to ask for help? Lord, the boldness to stop and ask a brother or sister that's in leadership here for direction? And Lord, then to receive that help and direction and to make the changes necessary so that their marriage could become all that they hoped it would be and all that you've intended it to be. And so, Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.